In chapter 18, I agree with the bill. It's good to be back in the house with the saints of God, singing the songs of Zion, and everyone safely back in their place. You'll notice with me, as we come to chapter 18 this evening, we'll break this chapter up into either two or three sections. And basically, as if you were to begin, and this is just kind of the way that I would divide the chapter up. If you read a commentary, they may divide it up differently. But if you come into this chapter, this is obviously after the upper room discourse. And this chapter is the history of our Lord's last moments, minutes or hours upon the earth that began here before He would die on the cross. And this is, we would begin here in verses 1 through 14, basically talking about the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord. Then in verses 15 to about verse 32, we find His trial and the denial of Peter. We read about that in this chapter. Then from verses 33 through the end of the chapter, we find the emphasis being placed upon the kingdom. The Lord speaks of His kingdom. Well, let's just read a verse and then we'll pray and then we'll begin and see how far that we get this evening. And He says in verse 1, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron, and where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples." And of course, in verse 2, "And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples." Now, Father, we thank You this evening for the Word of God. We thank You for the privilege that You've given us this day, Lord, that we can assemble together, that we can worship Thee as a church with one another, a people of like precious faith. Now, God, we ask this evening Your anointing and blessing upon Thy Word. Father, we thank You for this book that You've given us, the book of John. We thank You for the truths that's in it. And, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be able to look into Your Word together this evening, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, let's get into this chapter, and we again, it'll either be 2 or 3 weeks that we'll spend in this chapter. We're getting toward the end of the book of John, the upper room discourse that we spent plenty of time in. Wonderful passages of Scripture. But you notice with me that as we began here in verse 1, and by the way, there's some verses are very self-explanatory. There's sometimes I'll stop and camp out just for a little bit on certain things, and they are. There's about three or four different subjects in this chapter that we'll spend at least 10 to 15 minutes on looking at those. But I want you to notice that as we began this evening, He said, "And when Jesus had spoken these words." Now, these words, we find, again, is His teaching, His sermon that He gave to His disciples here the night before that He would die. We've been looking at that for many weeks. I called it the upper room discourse, the last sermon that He gave to them before that He would go to the cross and die. Now we begin the time period whereby that He is betrayed, He is arrested, He is put on trial, and again, as I said a moment ago, the denial of Peter in this chapter, and then He speaks of His kingdom. In verse 1, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook, Cedron, where was a garden." Now, without turning to the verses, Mark and Luke calls this Gethsemane. And you can read about that. And let me just give you the three parallel chapters. Matthew 26, and then in Mark chapter 14, and in Luke chapter 22. And the Lord had went into this place a number of times. It said, "into the which He entered and His disciples." Then as you step into verse 2, He says, "And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples." So this is a place that Jesus had went a number of times. And if you want to write down Luke 21 and verse 37, we'll parallel with verse 2. And then also in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Now as we come into verse 3, He says in verse 3, "And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." So we've got some soldiers involved here, a great multitude. The Bible says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 43 that there was a great multitude and they had swords and staves. So we find his betrayal. And as we come into this section, I want you to notice again in verse 3, he said, "And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." In verse 4, he said in verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Now the Lord here, and again there's many passages that will bear this out, the Lord knoweth all things. He knows what is going to come. He knows that his hour is short, or I should say his hour has come. It's time for the betrayal, for the trial, and the arrest, and so forth. And as we come through here, you might want to jot down chapter 10 and verse 17, and chapter 18, and then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, the Lord knew what has taken place. Nothing came about by surprise. He was not taken by surprise. This is the hour that He had came to this earth for, that He might die for the sins of the world. So this had been planned in eternity past, and so the Lord knew all that was taking place. He knew that this was going to take place here in the garden. He knew all the details. When we read through Isaiah chapter 53 and other places in the Bible, even in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, we find that the Lord, this is all planned out. He knows every detail that is going to take place. Now, as we come into verse 4 again, he said, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek you?" And we find that as we look in these verses in verse 5, "Then answered him Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." We know that he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something, you know, he betrayed him, you know, with a kiss. Again, we compare all of these verses together. But I want you to notice in verse 5 again, there's been a question that's been asked me a number of, two or three times this year. And then I was talking about this with someone just this past week. And as I was reading through these verses, this question came back to my mind. And let me read this one other time before I give you the question that was asked. He said, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this is who they're looking for. Now, I want you to notice they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm going to give you a few verses. In chapter 19 and in verse 19, we find that in these verses, as Christ was being crucified, the Bible says here, "And Jesus wrote a title, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and listen to this, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And then again, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 2, you're saying, why are you giving me these verses? In Matthew chapter 2, let me read another passage here, and I want you to notice that he's called Jesus of Nazareth. And he was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. And in Matthew chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, how many of you have ever heard anybody say that Jesus had taken the Nazarite vow? How many of you have ever heard that? How many of you have ever heard this say, well, Jesus had to have long hair? They say he had long hair. Why? Because he was a Nazarite. How many of you have ever heard that said? How many of you have ever believed that Jesus had long hair? Be honest with me. Okay? Just be honest this evening. Well, you would be surprised at the people that were very quickly say that Jesus had long hair. And one of the reasons that they'll say that, there's a few reasons, but one of the reasons is because of the pictures that they have seen. And these pictures, first of all, they're forbidden in Scripture. We have an article in the library and a sermon on pictures of Christ. That's the title of it. They're not only forbidden in Scripture, but they're very deceiving. They're very deceiving because, first of all, no one knows what Jesus Christ looked like. They're forbidden because you're not to make images of God and so forth, and He was God that manifest in the flesh. They're forbidden, but they're also very deceiving. How would you like somebody to draw a picture of you and they've never seen you? Somebody living across the world. And they're going to draw a picture of you. They're just going to make up in their mind what you look like. And many of the pictures have Jesus Christ with long, flowing, brown hair and blue eyes. And that doesn't fit at all in Him being a Jew from the nation of Israel. And He looks effeminate in many of these pictures and so forth. And really, it is a distortion of the truths of the Word of God that He forbidden in the Scripture. But not only that, it implants in the minds of individuals, and especially children. They grow up thinking that this is what Jesus Christ looked like. Jesus was not a hippie. I do not believe He had long hair, and so forth. Now, I just want to take a few moments on this. Turn with me to Numbers and chapter 6. And let me, again, we're talking with somebody about this week. And then as I got into this study, I got to thinking about in John 18, Jesus of Nazareth. I got to thinking about this. And so what does it mean, Jesus of Nazareth? He was a Nazarene. Well, he was born here in Bethlehem of Judea, but his father and mother lived in Nazareth, a city of Galilee. So, I mean, that he was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. All right, now notice with me as we come to the book of Numbers. Now, here's the reason I'm doing this. Now, if somebody has any evidence, otherwise I will listen. But why is it that we believe so many things because it's been said so many times? I've been guilty of it. Maybe you've been guilty of it. I've been doing an ongoing study this year. I've not preached on it. I have not written on it, but I am collecting and studying. It's something. I've got about 25 studies this year that I won't even preach on this year. It'll be another year, maybe next year or the year after that. But these are ongoing studies, and one of them is titled Traditions of Men. Another one of them is titled High Places. And another one of them is titled Feminism. You say, how's all that fit into this? The point is that many things that we believe and many things that we accept in traditional fashion as being the Word of God is nowhere in the Word of God. Somebody may come along and say, but wait a minute now. Did not Jesus come and die in shame and disgrace and so on and so forth? Yes, He did. But I want to tell you this. Jesus Christ is what? He's the living Word, is He not? And He give us what? The written Word. And the written Word said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14 that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Jesus was a man. Okay? He came to this earth. He was the Son of God. And the living Word gave us the written Word. Now, if there's a verse that says that Jesus Christ did have long hair, I guarantee it wouldn't have been long, flowing, brown hair. But if there is such a verse, I have never found it in the 35 years that I've been saved. Now, why is it that the majority, and I'm going to tell you what, get you a tape recorder and go on the streets tomorrow. Go stand in front of Walmart and interview 25, 35 people and ask them if they believe that Jesus had long hair or not. And the majority of them are going to say, yes, He did. And you could say, give me the Scripture, and they cannot give you any Scripture. Now, why would I believe that? Why would I believe something? Now, if there's some verses, let's believe it. and let's tell others about it. Now, there's not one verse, and here's what a man did to me about 6 months ago on this. He said, well, based upon the fact that he died in disgrace and shame and this and all this, he said, I assume. I said, we don't assume. What does the Bible have to say? Now, this is important because we live in a world that is filled with tradition of men. Jesus Christ dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, and Paul talks about it in Colossians. And over there was an issue in the first century of traditions of men. Why do we do what we do? Now, as I go walk through my Christian life and I find things that I get the question, why do I do this? I'm going to pursue it. Now, I'm not just going to be radical and change overnight. I'm going to study this thing out. I've got a lot of studies that have always been going on, and I'm going to check it out. But I'll tell you what, if I find that something is wrong, I want to change that because I want to be right with God. Now, notice in Numbers chapter 6, and I'm going to read a few verses here. And we find that in this passage, and by the way, keep this in mind also, is that there are no scriptural authority. I'm only going to spend a few more moments on this. No scriptural authority on the fact that Jesus would have had long hair. There's none that I know of. All right? Secondly, how was he betrayed? We got a great mob and a multitude that came out. How was it that he was betrayed? Somebody tell me again. By a kiss. Now, here's the thing about it. In the first century, if you go back and study the Greeks, the Romans, or the Jews, either one, the men had what length of hair? Short hair. Go look at the Caesars. Go look at drawings and whatever. Short hair on men. All right? If Jesus Christ had had the hair like they've got in the movie The Passion, now I've never seen that, but I'm assuming that, and in the pictures and the Last Supper and all this kind of stuff, he would have been the only one standing out there with hair down his back, brown, blue eyed. I'm exaggerating that a little bit. But Judas would have not have went and had a kiss. All he had to say is that the one that I'm betraying is the one that's got long hair. You'll know him. You know, he's the one with the long flowing hair. See, there's no scriptural authority. He would not have to identify him in this way. But notice this. I'm just going to read a few verses in chapter 6 and verse 1. Here is the Nazarite vow. Now, I'll confess to you. I've read it. I've used it in preaching before. I cannot tell you that I understand everything about a Nazarite vow. I do know that it represented total separation and dedication to God Almighty. Now, these vows sometimes apparent. Might their child, like Samson, it might be a lifelong kind of a thing. Or it might be a vow 30 days or a year or less than a year or whatever. But notice that there were three things involved in this. He says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the children of Israel, and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves, the word Nazarite, the root word, Hebrew word, means separated. And he says, they separated themselves unto the Lord. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine. Now look at this. And strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of the wine, or vinegar of the strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. You know what that tells me? You stay completely away from the vine while you're on this vow. Period. Even grapes and things like that. Well, he says in verse 4, in all the days of his separation shall he nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. And then in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation shall there no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair grow. And then we find that in verse 6, in all the days of his separation, that he separated himself from the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he come eating and drinking in Matthew 11. And he says, one day I'm going to sit down. He observed what we call the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the Lord's Supper with them. And he said, I won't drink this new with you again until in the kingdom. And his first miracle was turning water into wine. I have a feeling that he didn't fit into this vow in the first area. And then, then the long hair, he gives us his word through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14. It's shame for a man to have long hair. And then, did the Lord ever touch any dead bodies? Did he not raise a few people from the dead? My opinion, I could be wrong, but he did not take this vow. He was a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth, and that is a different from being a Nazarite. Now here's the thing. You hear people talk about this, just ask them to give you chapter and verse, and they can't believe it. If they can't, leave it alone. We don't need to be assuming things. We got enough to believe that is plain and clear in Holy Scripture. Now, I got that off my chest. Would you turn back with me to John in chapter 18? But I do feel like these things are important. Now, coming back here again, I want you to notice with me that as we come back in verse 6, this time he says, and as soon then, as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Here's another one. Don't let certain TV preachers and radio preachers use verses like this to blow on people and they're falling out and all those kind of things. This is not what is going on in the passage. And by the way, in the Bible, those that fall out are those that are lost. Okay? Now, notice as we move on. He says in verse 9, he says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, as I me have lost none. Now again, we've done read through some verses on this. John 17 verse 12, the chapter we were just in, the Lord had not lost any of the disciples that the Father had given to Him. Now there's another passage here that I want you to notice, and we're probably not going to go past 12 or 13 this evening, but there's something else. I want to throw a few things out. Nothing necessarily new or different, but maybe just a little bit more serious minded with us and something to be thinking about. And again, in time to come, we'll say more about this. But now notice this. I do want to make note of the word sword in verse 10, and I want to make note of the word cup in verse 11. So let's read these verses together. He says here in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, the servant's name was Malchus. Now, John actually gives you the name. If you go back in Matthew, you will find some more details about this event. All right, we find here that in verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword, into the sheath, and the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then, of course, in verse 12, then the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Let me say a few things about the sword and about the cup. Right, first of all, let's talk about the sword. A sword is a weapon. And they, according to Luke 22, I guess it's verse 38, they had, I think, two swords among them. Now, I want you to go with me to just a few passages. We're going to turn loose here for just a moment. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. There is a possibility that Peter was swinging for his head. And if he ducked, he got his ear. Now, I don't know that for sure. This is one of those, but as you read the text, there's that possibility. Coming to Matthew in chapter 26. Now, what I'm going to say this evening in months to come, we'll be saying more about this and some thoughts on it. But I want you to think with me this evening when we talk about the subject of the sword. the subject of war, the subject of murder, and the subject of violence. Back in the summer months, I preached a message and had 3 points in the message, and one of the points was on the issue of war. Basically, I was after not as much dealing with the issue of self-defense or that kind of thing, but mainly dealing with the issue of a warring, fighting attitude that is prevalent in America and many other countries around the world. So let me say a few things about this, give you a few thoughts and something to think about. Nothing necessarily new, but as I've grown in my Christian life, God is continuously teaching me and leading me in areas I believe that are good. I don't believe they're bad in any way. He's drawing me closer to Him, more of the right kind of attitude when it comes to these kind of subjects. Now, I'm going to come to Matthew 26, first of all. You're taking notes this evening. This passage is going to line up with Genesis 9:6 and also Revelation 13:10, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Now, I want to be reading here in this passage. Now, before I read, we do know that one of the Ten Commandments says what? Thou shalt not kill. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the issue of murder with that commandment. Now, I want to read also a couple of things here. And when I talk to people about this, I've been talking to some other preachers, and sometimes they act like I've not done my homework, and I have. I only give people just a little bit at a time when I'm talking with them to see how they're going to react. But I want to read a couple of things to you in dealing with this. When I was serving during the military, the 10 years of my service, I saw more people killed training for war than the average person has seen die, period. We had people that died on a regular basis in training for war or training people for war, training pilots for the Vietnam War. I've seen people chopped to pieces where propellers and airplanes run over, crash, and so on and so forth. I've seen people blown to pieces in training them to fight in the Vietnam War. So when I speak to you about things, I try to base my beliefs upon the Scripture and go from there. And from the time that I got saved, I have had to really change some views over the years. I got a preacher friend in Dunlap, Tennessee, and we were talking about some of these things yesterday. He said, "Man, am I changing?" And I said, "Yeah, I've been changing for years." I had to go from a position to begin with of being for that war and against amnesty of those who had ran from that war and so forth. And I've come a long ways in my journey and my walk with the Lord. Now, we're going to find that in John 18, we're going to find that the Lord, He's slapped with the palm of the hand. Jesus Christ turns the other cheek. We're going to find that they challenge Him, Pilate does, about being a king in this chapter that we're in John. And He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would come and fight." He said, "But My kingdom is not of this world." And I want you to understand tonight, whether you are or not, I'm in that kingdom. I'm a part of that kingdom. And I'm saying to you that we have a warring attitude in our country that bleeds over in the families and in the society and in the church and in the businesses. And all you, I mean, I see it everywhere, and I've been guilty of this myself. The Iraq war right now, I'm not ashamed to stand and tell you it is wrong, and I can prove to you why it's wrong if you give me 2 hours. Without any doubt, it is wrong invading other countries, and we have killed 500,000 of innocent people, and I've seen the pictures of the bodies of the children and the women. This is wrong. And for Southerners to take up arms and head across the ocean is absolutely ridiculous. We ought to know what it's like by studying our history about invasions. We ought to know something about that. In World War II, if Hitler had have had If the Christians, let me put it like this. If the Christians in World War II, and I don't care what you believe about Hitler, I don't care what you believe, six Jews that were exterminated or six men, doesn't matter to me. If he killed one, it was wrong. It was murder. I don't care what view anybody takes. The point is, if the Christians, and I had something in my pocket this morning, I was going to read, and let me see if I can find it. If the Christians alone had a stood up and said, we will not fight, we will not invade France and Poland and Austria and these other countries, he would not have had an army to invade the other countries. His army would have probably been cut in half. You say, why do you say that? I didn't know, so we'll forget about the cup tonight. We'll just talk about the sword. Listen to this. This is an article a friend of mine wrote, but he's quoting another friend of mine out of Florida. It makes this statement. Did not the German church have an obligation to resist Adolf Hitler? Of course they did. However, at the end of the day, now listen to this, out of the 14,000 pastors and church congregations in Germany at the time, only 800 properly discerned the evil Hitler for who he was and openly opposed him. Only 800 out of 14,000. The rest not only tolerated him, but openly praised him, promoted him, and punished anyone who failed to do this, due to the same rather. He was so completely accepted and adored by Germany's churchmen that German congregations were told that in order to be good Christians, they had to be good Nazis, and that to support any other political party than Hitler was to fight against God. And there's more in this article. Most wars would have never been fought if the Christians had said, I am not fighting, I am not invading another country for any reason. There would have been very few wars upon the face of this earth. Jesus turned the other cheek. We're going to read about it later in John chapter 18. He told the disciples, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the warmongers. He said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. You can't be martyred or persecuted with a gun in your hand killing all your enemy. He said, blessed are those that turn the other cheek. Blessed are those that resist not evil either. Blessed are you with these things. He said, love your enemies. I'm just saying that we need to rethink some things with the mentality, because when we go to war in America, the churches sometimes are the first to raise the flag and say, let's go and annihilate them if they won't turn into a democracy like we are. This is not of God. We operate in a different kingdom than the lost do. We're a part of the kingdom of God. I want you to listen to just a few statements. This is a man that is dead now, that is a famous preacher from Virginia. His name was Jerry Falwell. He ranks George Bush with Ronald Reagan. And he said one of America's greatest presidents. And he believes the invasion of Iraq is just and right because God is pro-war. Now think about this. Now if this was turned around, what he means is that God is pro-American war, because if we were being invaded, the thing wouldn't be said that way. If it's your family that's being torn apart, my daughter left here today. We've been talking a lot about this and other subjects, and she left here today, and she said, Dad, I want to tell you one other thing. The things we've been talking about, she said, not only is war killing people and destroying property and all these kind of things, but she said, even the ones that don't get killed, a lot of times, families are separated. They're separated and destroyed. Why? Because of war. Because of war. Another one, a famous preacher today, television ministry, radio ministries, and written books on prophecy, John Hagee, that is in the same basket with Benny Hinn. And he warns he wants the United States to go to war with Iran, and he said the sooner the better. And I've got a list of them here. And I've got early church writers on this. And I want you to just think with me some things. The Lord said, thou shalt not kill. I mean, that's the bottom line. We find this in the Scripture. And we have killed over 500,000. If you study anything about Southern history and invasion, and if you study anything about the Shenandoah Valley when Sheridan came through there, destroying barns and people being raped and people being killed and destroying livestock, and the march of Sherman through Georgia, destroying everything, total war almost in his path, and then what he did to South Carolina and North Carolina, I mean, there is no way that this kind of stuff can be justified. We're doing the same thing in Iraq. We're doing exactly the same thing in Iraq. Now, I believe if Christians in this country had taken the right view on the situation, on the issue of war, that the U.S. military would not have an army. They would not have an army. Notice with me now as we come to this passage I'm going to read a couple other things out of this in just a moment. But notice here, by the way, Christ never fought. The apostles never took up arms. Read at the book of Acts. James was killed. He never took up arms and tried to kill everybody. Stephen was killed. He never took up arms, tried to kill everybody. Paul never took up arms, tried to kill everybody. They went in the power of the Holy Ghost and the Word of God in the kingdom of Christ and preached the gospel. And the gospel began spreading around the world. They converted. There were many thousands and millions of converts. They did not have to take a gun and put it to someone's back. He says here in Matthew 26, I'm going to be reading in verse 51. Notice this carefully. He said, and behold, one of them, which with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. And we find in John, it says his sheath. And he says here, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. I gave this verse to you just a moment ago. In Genesis chapter 9, we'll read the one in the book of Revelation. In Genesis chapter 9, we find this. He says in Genesis 9 and verse 6, I'm going to take one verse for time's sake. Look at this now. Watch this. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, why? Why is this so important? Why is murder such an issue with God? And it's one of the Ten Commandments. He said, for in the image of God made he man. We are created in the image of God. When there's hatred toward man, there's hatred toward God. When somebody kills another man, he's showing his hatred and anger and vengeance toward that man's creator. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation and in chapter 13. Now notice as we come here to this passage. Revelation chapter 13. We'll close, I think, in this passage this evening. I'm going to say a lot more about this in months, maybe into next year sometime. But it's just something that needs to be, we need to rethink and get our thinking cap on right. We call killing in the womb what? Murder. What about killing on the battlefield? Now, I want you to think about this. State-sanctioned killing. Now, follow with me. Don't lose me, okay? Death and destruction. Conduct required of an individual is not required of a nation, and I have to ask the question, why? Why is it okay for me or you to put on a uniform, travel halfway around the world, and kill, and it is okay? But if I did the same thing here in my country, in the United States, it is murder. Why is it with an individual, we call it murder, but when it's with a crowd or state sanctioned, we call it glorious and wonderful and democracy? Have you ever thought these things through? Notice with me as we come to this passage in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, he says in verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And there are many, many verses throughout the Scriptures like this. Now let me read just a couple of the things. We're going to close. This is a first century writer. And well, here's another statement made. This is one of the church fathers, two different church fathers, but the first statement that is basically made said the ideal among some Christians that mass killing in war is acceptable, but killing of one's neighbor violates the sixth commandment. Now, it is not surprising to see this attitude in the world of the ancient Romans. Now, this is a contemporary writer that wrote this, but now he quotes two of the church early church writers. And talking about the Romans, here's what one of them said. Said, if anyone has slain a single man, he is regarded as contaminated and wicked, nor do they think it right, talking about the Romans, that he should be admitted to this earthly dwelling of the gods. But he who has slaughtered endless thousands of men, deluged the field with blood, and infected rivers with it, is admitted not only to a temple, but even to heaven. One man can pull a gun on another man and it's murder, and we put him in prison for the rest of his life. We can do this same, we could kill thousands on the battlefield, and we can get medals for doing that. Listen to another writer, first three centuries. And this is a short saying, he said, homicide is a crime when individuals commit it, but it is called a virtue when it is carried on publicly. Now you think those things through before you speak. Murder is murder. Spurgeon made this statement. He said, if there be anything which this book denounces and counts the hugest of all crimes, it is the crime of war. Put up thy sword into thy sheath, for hath not he said, thou shalt not kill? And he meant not that it was a sin to kill one, but a glory to kill a million, but he meant that bloodshed on the smallest or largest scale was sinful. That's going on my next article. That quote. One other, and I'm through. This is another writer. And he made this statement in the 19th century. He said, they who are shocked at a single murder on the highway hear with indifference of the slaughter of a thousand on the field. The ideal of a single corpse would thrill with terror, contemplate that of heaps of human carcasses mangled by human hands and frigid indifference. It is amazing how we have allowed our thinking over the years that we will call it murder with one man being killed, but when it comes to a battlefield, when it comes to especially the invasion of the armies, that we will give medals to those who have been valiant in these wars. We must come back to the thinking of the New Testament principles that God has laid out. Someone has, you know, thrown up, and I've used it myself, what about the Old Testament and all the battles and God told them to do? Yes, God told them to do that. God has not told us to invade Iraq. He did not tell the North to invade the South. He did not tell us to invade Vietnam and Korea and these. God did not tell us to do these things. You see. And one thing you want to remember too, that they were a theocracy. They were a nation that was formed by God. He called them out of Egypt and He formed this nation that we call the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And this was His land that the Canaanites possessed. He said, my temple, my name is going to be there. And God brought them and told them every detail of every battle, when to fight, how to fight, how many to fight. God spoke to them and told them that. New Testament principles. Find one time in the New Testament Christians going to war. Go ahead and look for it. New Testament principles. There isn't any. The disciples never fought and went into war. in the New Testament. And by the way, I'm not talking about pacifism. There's a little difference here. It takes a mighty big man to turn the other cheek. It takes a mighty big man to go to the stake as a martyr. It takes a mighty big man. Listen, even a little bitty child can get mad and get angry and swing back. Amen? That is in us. That's ingrained in us. It takes nothing to fight back. Anybody can bite and kick and, you know, and scratch and punch and why. Anybody can do that. It's just a matter of which one of them's going to win. We grew up, we're born this way. But it takes a big man to be able to turn the other cheek. New Testament principles. We're not a theocracy in the sense of Israel, that God's leading to the wilderness, into the land, and so forth. You know what Christians are? Go and talk to Peter when you get to heaven. Peter was a man that was in the kingdom of God, but without a nation. His nation turned against him. His nation began killing them. You know what happened in the days of Jesus Christ? This holy nation that He formed, this church that He set upon this rock, I'll build my church. You know what happened? This nation is without a nation, living among the nations. And you say, America's a Christian nation? No, 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 no. There's Americans living in Christian. But there's Christians, rather, living in America, just like there's Christians living in all other nations. But the thing about it is God's church, His holy nation, is dispersed among the nations. And He said, here's how I want you to live, and here's how I want you to operate. There's far more power in the Holy Ghost and His Word than there is in bullets and swords and things of that nature. Would you stand with me this evening?